So we turn, please, to 1 Corinthians number 5. First Corinthians chapter 5, and commence reading in verse number 1. It is reported commonly that there is fornication among you, and such fornication as is not so much as named among the Gentiles, that one should have his father's wife. Ye are puffed up, and have not rather mourned that he that hath done this deed might be taken away from among you. For I, verily, as absent in body but present in spirit, have judged already as though I were present concerning him that hath so done this deed. In the name of our Lord Jesus Christ, when ye are gathered together, and my spirit, with the power of our Lord Jesus Christ, to deliver such an one unto Satan for the destruction of the flesh, that the spirit may be saved in the day of the Lord Jesus. Your glorying is not good. Know ye not that a little leaven leaveneth the whole lump? Purge out therefore the old leaven, that ye may be a new lump, as ye are unleavened. For even Christ our Passover is or was sacrificed for us. Therefore, let us keep the feast, not with the old leaven, neither with leaven of malice and wickedness, but with the unleavened bread of sincerity and truth. I wrote unto you in an epistle not to company with fornicators, yet not altogether with the fornicators of this world, or with the covetous, or extortioners, or with idolaters, for then must ye needs go out of the world. But now I have written unto you not to keep company, if any man that is called a brother be a fornicator, or covetous, or an idolater, or a railer, or a drunkard, or an extortioner, with such an one know not to eat. For what have I to do to judge them also that are without? Do ye not judge them that are within? But them that are without God judgeth. Therefore, put away from among yourselves that wicked person. Now I trust God will bless the reading of his word to us. We have been reminded of the solemnity of this portion of the word of God, of its character. And in our discussions together and in our questions especially, we would be safe in staying within the confines of scriptural language and should avoid that which is not within scripture for the sake of dignity, both in our questions and in our discussions together. Now I would like just for a moment to seek to bring together what we have been looking at yesterday for the sake of some who were not here, linking it together with what we have in our chapter today. You will recall, won't you, that in chapter three, Paul spoke of those who were walking like the world. He walked as men. They were walking like the world. In chapter 4, we see men who were reigning over the world. Ye are full, ye are rich, ye reign as kings without us. And now in chapter 5, sadly, men who were walking like the world and reigning over the world, now there is a man guilty of sin even worse than the world would speak of in chapter 5. And then finally in chapter 6, we find there the sad fact of the assembly going to the world in need of its wisdom and its discernment and judgment on the matter. So we see the atmosphere that was prevailing at Corinth. We see as well something of the activity that was going on. We were reminded yesterday in chapter 4 of their failure to, rather in chapter 4 we see there that they were judging what they should not judge. In chapter 5 they are not judging what they should judge. And in chapter 6 they have abandoned all judgment and asked the world to please judge for them. And so we see the activity. We see as well something of the attitude of men. Chapters 1 and 2 remind us of worldly men, men who have refused God's values and have adopted the values of the world, and they are characterized as being worldly in their values and in their attitude. We saw as well that there were men who were warring together there at Corinth, pitting one against another, men who were striving for prominence and seeking a place, and it resulted in warring one against the other. We saw as well in chapter 4 that there were those who were wealthy. They were full and rich and reigning in the world, and they were living lives characterized by wealth, not necessarily just material, but at ease in the world and comfortable with it. And in chapter 5, we have a wicked man now in our portion. And sadly, in chapter 6, the cry goes up, is there not a wise man among you? We would see as well, as we look at these particular chapters, how Paul has approached this most delicate and difficult subject. He has begun by stressing the need for the unity of the saints in chapter 1 and in chapter 2 as well. And then he has brought before them the authority of the word of God and the fact that it is God, it is the authority in the assembly. And in chapter 3 he has brought before them the sanctity of the house of God, the sanctity of the assembly there and its purity. And finally, in chapter 4, it is the accountability of the servant to God. And he uses all that now to bring us into chapter 5 to the subject that is before him in dealing with this very solemn and very sad case of discipline. It would be well for us just for a moment to keep in our minds that chapter 5 of 1 Corinthians is not all that God has to say about discipline. It is one form. We could allow our minds to go back and we would think in Galatians chapter 6, we have the restoring of a brother overtaken in a fault. A very private, personal thing. Restoration of a brother overtaken by a fault. We would see as well that in Romans 16, we have the recognizing and refraining from those who are seen there as causing division. You will think as well, certainly in 2 Thessalonians 3, we have the refusal to support or to encourage those who are walking disorderly. That is a form of discipline. We are reminded also in 1 Timothy 5 of the rebuke of those who are sinning. We would see likewise in Titus chapter 3 the rejection of the man who is a heretic, a man who is causing problems because of the way he is teaching. And finally here and in 1 Timothy chapter 2 and possibly in one or two other sections, Matthew 18, we come to the removal of a man. It is an extreme form of discipline because of an extreme form of sin. But all of those spheres are really spheres of discipline. This is the extreme form, and it is because of the very character of the sin that is seen here in this portion. Now in chapter 5, just in a way of an overview of the chapter and to help us to progress down it in an orderly fashion, I'm going to suggest to you that in verses 1 and 2, we have the report which reached Paul. The report which reached Paul. And we will see there that there were at least two problems, not just one. There were at least two problems that Paul puts his finger upon in the assembly at Corinth. You will remember, won't you, if you let your mind go back to Old Testament stories, of the case of Achan, when he took of the accursed things. And you recall how that he was taken outside the camp and stoned. But in that very context, you recall, don't you, how that immediately after Achan has taken of the accursed thing, the next chapter finds the people of God going up to take the city of Ai. And you recall the attitude of the people of God. It's only a small city. We can easily overtake them. There was a spirit of pride and self-sufficiency, a spirit of absolute ability to do anything. We don't need the whole army. We don't even need God. Let's just go up and take the city, a few of us. And so we see the atmosphere that was fostering the sin that Achan was guilty of committing. And we learn that frequently, I will not say always, but frequently, sin does not occur in a vacuum. Failure was right here at Corinth, and the result was an atmosphere on the part of the believers and an action on the part of one that Paul places his finger upon. So here we have the report which reached the apostle. In verses 3 to verse 5, we have the response which Paul rendered. I have already judged. Now I would take it that in that expression, along with many other truths, is the fact that there are some things which are beyond discussion and beyond compromise. This is not a matter of negotiation. This is not a matter of seeing, is there some other way we can handle it? Is there some other thing that we can do with the situation? Here is a situation which is beyond discussion. It is not open for negotiation. It is not open for compromise. It is something which must be done. And we will see that in the verses that follow, verses 6 through verse 8, the reasons why discipline is required. Why must this be carried out? Verses 6 to 8 will bring before us at least four reasons why discipline had to be carried out and why an assembly of God today must carry out discipline. In verses 9 through 12, then, we have the realm of their responsibility. The realm of their responsibility. Who must be disciplined? The within and without will come in there. And what acts must be disciplined? We have those there. And I would add here at the beginning, we do not have in 1 Corinthians an exclusive list that this is it and nothing else that is happening today needs to be dealt with. We need care in handling this section and great wisdom, but at the same time, we have here principles. And there are other things that would come under the province of 1 Corinthians chapter 5 that we will see by their very character are included in the things which are here spoken of. So we have the sphere of discipline, the within. We have the sins which must be disciplined. And then most importantly, we have the scope of that discipline. What is involved in discipline? And we will look at those expressions that find them their place in verses 9 through 13 in a very particular way. Now, one or two other things which should be emphasized before we begin together. You will notice how carefully, twice over, Paul mentions He that hath done this deed, he that hath wrought out or worked out this deed. Now the reason that must be stressed is that when we look at these sins, we are not speaking about sins that men have failed to repent of. It is not the lack of repentance that is here being disciplined. It is the deed of fornication that opens this chapter. It is the character at the end of the chapter that we will see together of the extortioner, the idolater, the railer, and so on. So it is not a failure to repent. It is rather the deed that Paul is putting his finger upon. The man that hath wrought this deed, the man that hath done this deed, put away from among yourselves. Now with that as our opening, perhaps at this time, if any have a comment or two relative to the position of this chapter in the section or an overview of it, this would be the time to bring it in. And then we will begin going down the chapter in an orderly fashion.
It is humbling that the first time we have the word church used for local assembly by our Lord Jesus, Matthew 18, is discipline. It's humbling that the first epistle written especially concerning the church, 1 Corinthians, has a whole chapter on discipline. It's humbling, but it's encouraging. It's divine provision for human failure.
I suppose you can hardly read the first verse of this chapter without thinking of what Paul has already written, as you've suggested. He said in the beginning there are contentions among you. Here he says there is fornication among you. In chapter 6 he says there is utterly a fault among you. That goes on through the epistle. The among you. There is very clearly an emphasis in 1 Corinthians on that statement, among you. I think that's very important because it fits with when ye are gathered together. So we are looking at truth that has to do with the gathered company. It is simply what we would call church truth. Mm-hmm. And that needs to be established because I think there is a good bit of breaking down of that today. And I would suggest, brethren, although this is not our subject just now, in chapter 11, we are dealing with principles of when ye are gathered together. These are things among you, which is the church of God at Corinth.
You'll notice that there are two things then that are brought out in these first two verses that Paul places his finger upon. The first, of course, is the immorality of the deed, and the second is the insensitivity of the assembly. That the assembly had not mourned over the condition, and that there was little concern relative to the existence of this sin. In fact, there seemed to have been a sense of pride and liberty. They are puffed up, and have not rather mourned. And so he places his finger upon both issues here, and deals with them in order. And of course, we would see if we had time to turn to the second epistle, the result of this letter upon the assembly, that they indeed had mourned when Paul's letter came and had repented and had cleared themselves before God and as well before Paul in their response to his letter.
Is there a principle indicated to us in the sense that the Corinthians had not acted in the case? And the apostle is indicating that had they humbled themselves and waited on God, God would have given guidance in the case.
I think that's very important and very helpful because the expression, ye should have mourned, and then he says that he that has done this deed might be taken away from you. Of course, that's someone else doing the taking away. I would gather it is God doing the taking away there. Now, could I just take your comment for just a moment and broaden it for the sake, especially of younger believers? The first principle that I learned from this portion is that when things are not going well in an assembly, and we're not just speaking now of discipline and that type of thing, but if things aren't going well in the assembly, it is not my place to sit back and criticize the oversight and just somewhat withdraw myself emotionally from the fellowship. I should find my place here mourning and getting in the presence of God that God would rectify the problem if it is not being dealt with, whatever the problem might be. It is a principle here that we find that God is able to control problems when they are perhaps not being taken care of by those who should be dealing with them.
There is this that's important. In the case of Corinth,
They did not have this first letter.
Yes. Okay, they didn't.
So, now we have a letter. We have a revelation that we can access. So that's important. But in the case where there is no letter here, then he says, I wish you had mourned. Not mourned that the brother be taken away, but mourned the sin had you not been puffed up. And mourned the sin, then God would have come in and taken. And I don't think that's death there. I'm going to ask you that. I think he's taken from among them. For all discipline is with a view to restoration. Now that's my feeling. I'll ask you what your thought is.
That's fine as far as the restoration. Well, can we come to that when we get to verse 5 relative to what actual thing is here? Frank, would you also allow that there's another principle at work here? And maybe the best way to express it is this way. There is a danger that when we read a chapter like 1 Corinthians chapter 5, some think that what we are doing is simply looking at a formality. If you get out of fellowship, here's how you get back in fellowship. If you sin, here's the way back in. Is there not the thought that falling and sinning should never be looked upon as simple formality? There's a tremendous solemnity. We're not speaking here just of a formula that you go through to get back into fellowship. That is not the idea here. There should be mourning on the part of the assembly, and there should be tremendous mourning on the part of the individual who is guilty of the deed. Never in a whole formal, technical way should we deal with this issue of discipline, but it should be dealt with in the character that this chapter introduces.
I think what underlines their insensitivity too is that while they had written Paul about many things, they didn't even consider it important enough to write to him concerning this, despite the fact that it was a sin that even shocked the Gentile world.
So to take what our brother Crawford has said then, for the sake of others, there are things in which Paul addresses now concerning. Those were things that the assembly had written to Paul about. But then Paul on four occasions says, it is reported, it is commonly reported, it is declared unto me. Things they had not themselves brought forward, that as our brother has mentioned, Paul himself had to deal with, because the assembly didn't even feel it worthwhile to write to Paul. They were above that in their liberty and in their knowledge. They were totally above that and needed not any help from Paul about that.
The same verse would indicate, would it not, that verse 1, that someone had reported it to Paul.
Yes.
So that there was obviously concern on the part of some.
Could be those who had come at the end of the epistle with the gift.
Isn't it also important to realize that there, it's not just reported. It's reported actually. It's no gossip.
Yes.
Mm-hmm. And such severe discipline is not taken on a matter of gossip. That evidence is... firm evidence is sought and found and acted upon.
Very good. Mm-hmm. Two over here. Murray and then
No, my question was, and I think we would understand that Paul isn't suggesting here that this sort of thing wasn't happening in the Gentile world.
Okay.
I just wanted your thoughts on that as so much as named amongst
the
Gentiles.
Okay, I think that's the point here. We don't, maybe I'm getting at this in a little different way than our brother Canvas has mentioned. It is not the idea that the assembly must act on something when it is worse than what the world is doing. It is not that we take our standard from the world, and therefore when the world approves of something, we approve of it. It is rather that here is something which was so wicked that even the world itself, I don't think he's bringing in this expression to suggest here's your standard of judgment, but rather it is so evil that even the ungodly themselves don't even speak about this in an approving way, is the idea. So we don't take our standard from the world, but he is just emphasizing the tremendous guilt and the tremendous insensitivity of the assembly that even something the ungodly would look upon and would not even want to talk about openly, they were just tolerating in their midst.
So that would indicate that the conscience of unsaved ones can sometimes rise higher than the seared conscience of a carnal believer.
Is there not a sense also, brother, that this total mourning spirit that this man should be taken away, the basic mourning is because of the condition that allows such a thing amongst them. I think that's a good lesson for us. We really should be searching ourselves as an assembly to make sure that no condition is allowed whereby such a thing
Would you say, Brother Smith, and then you would also extend that, that when something does occur, when something is brought to light,
amen,
what should the attitude of the assembly be then?
Mm-hmm. That's the thing.
A mourning of the assembly. Is there anything in me that I have allowed this type of thing, this type of thinking to occur? Mm-hmm. We could just enlarge on that for just a moment now. Many times we hear, and I know it's said in the right spirit and with the right intent, that a man can fall in a moment's time and lose his testimony of years. I would say that it is very rare that a man falls in a moment. Mm-hmm. Very rare. Mm-hmm. That's what our brother Smith has been pointing to. We begin with our thoughts. We begin with allowing a certain trend of thinking to affect us, and values change. And we begin flirting with things in our mind, and begin dabbling with it and getting closer to it. And when the fall occurs, it's far more than the work of a moment.
Mm-hmm.
Many times it's the result of years of getting as close as you can to it until finally it happens.
Mm-hmm.
So that the very character of an assembly should be a preservative if there is the fear of God in the assembly. And if all of us individually, because really we can speak collectively, but really it gets down to my own individual godliness and spirituality. If I bring the right kind of character into an assembly, that I am doing all I can to preserve others in that assembly as well as myself.
Mm-hmm.
Brother Crawford, I'm sorry, you hit.
That's okay, brother. I was just going to say something generally that that discipline is curative. We'll look on that when we come to the purity here. It's also preventative.
Mm-hmm.
And had they judged sin in other ways, they would have not had this serious a thing to deal with. Of course, we also would accept the fact that it is restorative. And that is always the principle of it, as our brethren have said. You must have the principle of the man being recovered. I think 1 Timothy 1:20 was very strong on that particular thing. But I doubt very much, brethren, and I'm throwing something in now that may cause some discussion later on, but I doubt very much if a major aspect of discipline is punitive.
Mm-hmm.
We're not punishing the person.
Amen.
Okay?
Frank, you have something that we should move on.
No, I was just going to say that this distinction should be made here. This is reported. Actually, the root word is here. It becomes hearsay.
Mm-hmm.
Comes to the ears of the church, same word.
Mm-hmm.
So, it should be this. In so far as the assembly today, anything should be investigated thoroughly. An amount of 2 or 3 witnesses established. That's a necessity. In this case, where it was hearsay and known, you've got to act upon it.
Mm.
It's a known, in the open, factual thing. Mm. Just that mistake.
Can I make a point just before you? Mm-hmm. Sorry. We've never heard your voice. Go ahead.
Mr. Higgins, I was thinking of Acts chapter 5 regarding Ananias and Sapphira. That wasn't known there, I think, by the company except for Peter. And God came in and judged them.
A first time event?
Yes. The point I was going to, I wonder if there was another aspect and emphasis on the matter of discipline which is important considering all that you did. And that is that here is a sin that affects the public testimony, and God always wants the assembly to protect the public testimony. There are other serious sins such as crime, greed, selfishness, bitterness. But when it comes to a sin that publicly affects the testimony, we must do all in our power to guard that aspect of the chapter.
Very good. I think we'll come to that also at the end of the chapter as we look at that. Now in verses 3 to verse 5, we have the response which Paul has rendered, has sent back. Now there will be differences here, and I trust that our brethren will have patience and allow for difference where we cannot be dogmatic. You will notice at least, we do have some principles here we would all agree upon. We have, first of all, the assessment that Paul had made, absent in body but present in spirit, have judged already. And as we mentioned in the opening introduction, this is something which is not a matter that is open for discussion or another alternate solution to the problem. Here is the only solution which God has for this particular problem. So the assessment that Paul made, then we see that Paul brings before them the authority for their action in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ. So we see the authority that Paul gives them, and then we see the occasion when you are gathered together, and I trust that our brethren will make mention of the fact that this should be a special gathering of the assembly. It is an assembly matter. It is something which does not involve those who are visiting and those who are unsaved, looking on. It is an assembly matter. When we are gathered together, and then we have the expression, "Within my spirit, with the power of our Lord Jesus Christ, to deliver unto Satan for the destruction of the flesh," and so on. Now, perhaps verses 3 and 4 we could have discussion before we move to verse 5, where we may have some difficulties.
In verse 2, the ye is emphatic. In verse 3, the I is very emphatic. In contrast to their attitude, he's showing his feelings. And then they were present, and they might have been expected to take action, but they did nothing. And he was absent and could have taken an excuse to not do anything, but he was not going to be deterred from taking strong action. So verse 3 is a great contrast to verse 2.
Is there not in this, oh brethren, according to verse 4, I'd have to understand verse 3 in the light of verse 4, is there not in it the thought of an apostolic authority? Because actually Paul says in verse 4, as you can clearly see, though he's absent, yet that he is present. I don't think that there is a servant today that could say what Paul is saying here. We would have to understand that this is a circumstance. We're talking about a first-time event in Acts 5. And our brethren have said that these people did not have the epistle when the sin developed. So very clearly then, this is something that is to be guidance from this time forward, the time it's written onward, but this is unique. So therefore you have an apostle who judges the matter even though he's at a distance. Please, brethren, don't judge matters at a distance. It's not your business. But this is an apostle.
Yes. The point I was thinking, just to carry on from our brother here, that whereas Paul in verse 3 says, I judge, in verse 2, it's not that they've done nothing. Mm-hmm. They've actually been puffed up about the thing with a supposed liberalism. Said, well, it's fine, we can go on. We are broad enough to accept these things. Mm-hmm. That's the worst thing. Not that they've done nothing. Mm-hmm. And the apostle's judgment here must have come as a shock to them, rightly so.
In verse 4, this expression, in the name of our Lord Jesus Christ, isn't that authority?
Yes.
And in the end of the verse, power. The power of our Lord Jesus Christ. So that we have the coming together of the saints invested with authority. And I see that it is not apostolic authority, it is the authority of the Lord Jesus Christ. Mm-hmm. And that's invested in the assembly, and then the assembly invested with that authority has power to act in this type of a case. And as far as apostolic authority is concerned, it's in the written word, which we have today.
Would you see the expression with the power of our Lord Jesus Christ being linked with the apostolic delivering unto Satan? Or would you see that as something that is still present today for the putting away?
I think that the company has authority. I think the two things are different. In the name of the Lord Jesus Christ, and the apostle distinguishes that from the power of the Lord Jesus Christ. And in between the two expressions, we have the company gathered together. They gather in the name so that they have his authority, and as gathered in his name with his authority, they have power to deal with this type of a case. And as far as apostolic authority is concerned, Corinth had exactly what we have. They had the written word of the apostle.
But that was apostolic authority, brother. What is he saying then in verse 3 about judging the matter from a distance?
Mm-hmm.
That has to be apostolic. It has to be something deeper than anything we can do. Are you disagreeing with that?
No, I'm not disagreeing with that. But what I am saying, brother, is that we recognize the authority, the apostolic authority.
We have the authority of the Scriptures. That's what we have. We do not have apostles, but we have the doctrine of apostles.
That's what I mean.
That's right.
I carry still with it all the authority, apostolic doctrine.
That's right.
We have it in the Word.
There's another thing added in here, brother. I think that helps the whole thing. You have pointed out the name of our Lord Jesus, the gathering together and the power of our Lord Jesus Christ. But what distinguishes this passage from what we would enjoy, not enjoy in terms of this, but what we would have today is my spirit. So there's something unique about what is taking place here.
I would, in keeping with our brother Norman, say it's very important to see that there is apostolic authority for this reason. No one can come in and judge for an assembly in the present day. The highest authority is within the assembly. But the apostle could do it. He could do it, and he could also deliver it to Satan, alright? Like he did in Timothy, himself, in his authority. And I would say in this case that while we put away from among us, I don't think we have the authority to say we're going to deliver directly to Satan. But there's one more thing. In the name of our Lord Jesus Christ and the power, that should be distinguished. In the name, we represent them. You're gathered to his name, that's representation. With the power, that's the authority. We represent him, and that's why we must carry it out with his authority.
Could we also underline another principle that our brethren have been dealing with, and that is the authority for dealing with sin in the assembly is not based upon the unity of the assembly's agreement. It is based upon the authority of the Word of God.
That's right.
It is not that everyone agrees at a democratic meeting that unanimously we think this should be done. Those who are responsible in an assembly for government must move upon the authority of the Word of God in fellowship with the assembly. And there may be those who differ. If there is no scriptural grounds for differing with the judgment of the assembly, then the oversight must carry out this in the fear of God with the authority of the Word of God, not the authority of a democratic society behind them.
May I ask a question, brother? I agree heartily with our assessment. Verse 4, in the name of our Lord Jesus Christ, ye being gathered together, that's the assembly linked with their responsibility to the name. Now the next word in relation to the Lord Jesus, with the power of our Lord Jesus, is that authority or is that dunamis power?
That's dunamis. I would take that without entering again into difference with the idea of delivering unto Satan as being apostolic.
I think so. I'm just saying that for the young.
Yeah, I mean, I would just say
It's also nice. Let's get something very valuable to us out of this too. This is an exact parallel to Matthew 18. Matthew 18 is not a moral problem. Let's be clear about that. So this is distinctly a moral problem, but it is a case of discipline. It is a case of the assembly gathered together. It is a case of the name of the Lord Jesus Christ. It is his authority. And every one of those principles is evident here. That's important to us because what we have in Corinth then is the very truth that the Lord Jesus taught when he first dealt with the principle of a local company. And the evidence of it is all here in exactly the same terminology. And I don't think you can ever really fully understand the importance of Matthew 18 and 20 without seeing the principle in 1 Corinthians.
Very good. Brother Hollinger.
I just wondered that we have introduced here in verse number 3, I would agree with what our brethren have been taught from them, that it is apostolic authority that's in view. But had they have judged the thing in verses 1 and 2, had they have judged it, there was a possibility, in fact, they should have judged it. Is that right? Am I right in that? Had they mourned, they would have asked that this person be taken away. I want help now. That taken away, I thought, was similar to chapter 11. Taken away in judgment. God's hand upon the man because of the extremity of the case. Now, they haven't done that. So now he's introducing something different here in relation to the authority of the apostle, and he gives them the way in which they should deal with the case when they're come together in the name of the Lord Jesus. Am I right in that assessment?
It would depend upon how you view the taken away in verse number 2 and the destruction of the flesh in verse number 5. Whether death is in view there or just that God would come in and remove him in some way, or that God would make clear how that man was to be removed.
The only point that we do know, without any question, is that in verse 2, the taking away is a passive tense, and therefore it is something that is acted upon by another, and it doesn't seem to be the assembly, as far as I can see. Therefore, the only other authority that we can have would be God. And what is involved in the taking away, brethren, I suppose that's up to the way you look at it. I would not be dogmatic. I would not say it's death. All I know is it would have been an act of God. And the type of act by God that we have in 1 Corinthians 11 regarding taking away are those who have fallen asleep.
That's the only thing I can link it with, but there might be something else here because it is not defined.
I think the two last ones are important. Take them away from among you.
Yeah.
Right.
Which doesn't necessarily mean death, but in some way God in his providential dealings would have removed them from the company and probably dealt with them in such a way that the matter would have been judged.
I would say to preserve it, just not the dependent point, which I might be doing anyway. We wouldn't want to be mourning and then desiring someone to be taken away.
Okay.
Now look, that's a dangerous thing to advance.
Mm-hmm.
And all of a sudden, someone is under discipline. And if I understand discipline aright, it's always with a view mercy and restoration, right? And purging of the assembly. Now, if all of a sudden we're praying that people die, we're in trouble. We mourn the sin. They didn't know that the man would be taken away. They didn't know anything. But taken away from among you. If this man had died, he wouldn't have been restored. But the fact of the matter is he was restored. So I would take it that at least we should not ask anyone to be taken away. We'd ask that God restore. Even the apostle in blasphemy, Timothy, said that he might learn not to blaspheme. So there's something to learn on the outside, this covenant. So we should always look to discipline, not as a view of getting even, but as a view of restoration.
I think we're all in agreement that the mourning here is not that the man be taken away, but mourning that such a thing would exist, and looking to God to feel or guide as to what should be done.
Is it all right to say that there is a sense in which the assembly here has a character of a living organism, and there is a disease, and we recognize that when there's a disease, if there's a disease of the heart, it's not just limited to the heart, it will affect the whole, and there is something about the condition of the whole that has allowed, excuse me doctor, you have to correct this later medically, there is something about the condition of the whole that has allowed such a condition to invade the body. If I'm not mixing up my point. So the point is here, there's a condition in the assembly that the assembly itself should have mourned about because it's the condition of the whole organism that has allowed such a thing to develop within it.
It was bad enough that this ever happened. It was worse that they didn't mourn about it. So Paul mourned that they didn't mourn. He was aghast that they were apathetic. He was concerned that they were condoning. He was indignant He was sorrowful that they were self-satisfying. And he was troubled that they were tolerant. And he was indignant that they were indifferent.
Yeah.
Could we move to verse 5 together?
May I ask one question or make one point, brother? For the sake of our younger brother listening, because some of them will soon have to make choices in his thing. It is necessary for us to realize that we're looking for and we are looking at principles. The distinction we have to make in this position is that there is apostolic authority involved. We don't have that today. But there are three things that we have seen very simply. First of all, the assembly is linked with the honor of the Lord's name.
Mm-hmm.
We have to recognize that. And if there is discipline to be carried out, that is the basis upon which it's carried out. It's the fulfillment of the Word of God, secondly. And thirdly, we notice that the whole assembly is to be involved in that judgment. I think that's a very important thing for us to see today. The assembly is involved in the judgment that is to be made here.
So that would be one reason why Paul didn't deal with this earlier. There were sins that they never wrote about, like you pointed out. Paul answers their questions beginning in chapter 7. But he didn't deal with this fornicator first. He dealt with their divisions, because it's the whole assembly that puts away.
Wouldn't it be, brother, the mention of Matthew, whether it be apostolic or not, now that we have moved from that and taking the word of God, and Matthew is seen as showing there that it was merely working out the mind of heaven. Mm-hmm. But whoever had been loosed in heaven, so the loosing is having already been loosed in heaven, or having already been bound in heaven. So it's whether the apostolic or not,
Okay, could we underline what you just said for the sake of everyone?
What our brother has been pointing out is that when you read Matthew 18 and one or two other portions, the expression whatsoever you bind on earth shall be bound in heaven, it is not that heaven is agreeing with what we have done. The real sense of those expressions are that we are ratifying what heaven has already done.
Mm-hmm.
We are carrying out God's governmental mind on earth as it already has been carried out in heaven. Now you might say, well, how do we know what God is thinking? We've got his book. Here is the mind of God. No need to wonder. I wonder what God would think about that crime or that sin or that deed. You've got your Bible to tell you what God thinks about that already. And so as our brother has said, the assembly is acting not in its own authority. It is acting simply with delegated authority from heaven, carrying out what heaven has already done. And the restoration of the brother is also the same thing, is it not? Whatsoever is loosed on earth shall have been already loosed in heaven. So that brethren are looking for the fact that heaven has already brought that person back into fellowship.
Mm-hmm.
They are already restored to God.
Mm-hmm.
Now it is time for us to recognize that
Amen.
As well.
Mm-hmm.
Now in verse number 5, to deliver to Satan, I believe most of us here would accept that this is apostolic. This is not something that we do today. There are perhaps 3 or 4 instances of individuals who were delivered over to Satan. You've got Job given over to Satan. You have, you recall the Lord Jesus saying to Peter, Satan hath desired to have you. And you've got again Paul saying he had a thorn in the flesh, a messenger of Satan. And each occasion was something which God had done. And likewise, the only other time is in Paul's epistle to Timothy, whom he had delivered unto Satan, and he learned not to blaspheme. So we either have the action of divine persons or apostolic authority. But now when we come to the expression, the destruction of the flesh, that the spirit may be saved. Every time the flesh and spirit are mentioned together in the same context, it's either one of two things. It is either the principle of the flesh against the person of the Spirit of God, the Galatian truth, and so on, or it is my flesh, literal, and my spirit, literal. You recall the words of the Lord Jesus in the garden. The spirit indeed is willing, but the flesh is weak. You recall Paul's words in 2 Corinthians chapter 7, cleansing ourselves from filthiness of the flesh and of the spirit. He writes as well as it to the Colossians, being absent in flesh but present in spirit. And again we have Peter's words, judged according to men in flesh but living according to God in spirit. So, since this is the man's spirit, this must be the man's flesh. Now that creates a problem, and that's why I'm happy other men are here. In some way the deliverance unto Satan would in some way touch this man's flesh, this man's body. We never read of a flesh principle being destroyed in a believer throughout his life. We never read of a flesh principle. And of course, maybe we should just mention without digressing too far for the sake of younger ones, the flesh really can be thought of in at least 4 different ways in our Bible. It is thought of in terms of just the person himself, my flesh. It is thought of in terms of pedigree. Paul speaks of my kinsman according to the flesh, and Christ came relative to the flesh and so on, so it's pedigree. It is also a principle, the principle of evil, the principle of sin which is working in my members. So it can be the principle of the flesh, or it can be a positional thing in the flesh. They that are in the flesh cannot please God. Ye are not in the flesh, but in the spirit. So that it can be used as a position we occupy as unsaved ones. It is a principle still working in the bodies of believers. It is a pedigree or it is a person. Now, in this passage, what I see is the literal flesh of this person being dealt with and his spirit saved. Now, I would appreciate the thoughts of other brethren here.
Before we come to the destruction of the flesh, I think it's important to note you have the influence inside in verse 4 among yourselves. You have the influence outside in verse 5. While we have not apostolic authority, I think what should be stressed that in the assembly there is preservation and there is protection. And I think that young people should appreciate that within a local assembly where we have the presence and the power of God, that is an area of great preservation and protection. And the solemnity of discipline is this, that they are moving from one sphere, where God is supreme, into another sphere, where Satan reigns, and they are being exposed to that influence. I think that ought to be stressed here.
So rather than our having the authority to deliver unto Satan, we deliver to the domain
yep,
in which now Satan is the world will be saved.
But like 1 John 5, verse 19, the whole world lieth in the wicked one. And the God of this world, 2 Corinthians 4, verse 4, and the prince of this world, three times in the upper room ministry.
But the difficulty is with the word destruction. That's where our real problem lies, because if you check its use throughout the New Testament, it means utter destruction. It means to destroy completely or utterly. And if the flesh is a moral principle here, then of course you can't have Satan destroying the flesh. Satan doesn't operate like that, as we know all too well. He uses the flesh as an ally. He does not destroy it. Therefore, with angels or with satanic power, there is a movement for the protection of the body, or to touch the body, as in Job's case, with malady and disease and that sort of thing. I see that as being a possibility. My trouble is the word destruction. It is so complete a word and so strong a word that could you say that Job's flesh was destroyed by his maladies?
His things are linked together in this verse. The destruction of the flesh, that the spirit may be saved in the day of the Lord Jesus. Is one the outcome of the other?
With a view to. One is done with a view to the other.
God always matches discipline with sin, with crime, doesn't he? The sin committed here was not so much the sin of the mind. It may have begun there, but it was the sin of the flesh.
Mm-hmm.
And it's the flesh that's delivered. God matching the government with the sin.
So that the destruction of the flesh would lead in this case to the salvation of the spirit.
Preservation might be also what is in view here. Not just as we think of salvation in its limited sense, mm-hmm. but a preservation.
But the preservation of the spirit.
Is this now, asking the question of any clarifying, is this now the destruction of this man physically? It wasn't done. Or is this the evil propensity for the flesh that he's dealing with? Now I'm asking that, and I have my own thoughts, but I'd rather ask you.
You see it in the heart?
In the heart. What do you mean by the evil propensities of this flesh? The flesh principle?
Well, in Timothy, the little that he might not learn to blaspheme. Blasphemy, false doctrine. He's got to learn something. In this case, he's got to learn something. What's his problem? The flesh, immorality. He's got to learn something. And so, that he's working on right there. Out in that domain where you'll further corrupt yourself or you'll learn the evil of it. Now, I can only take an example. They're put away from the meeting. And the problem comes up. I'm not taking actual examples. Problem comes up of a flesh. They go out there. And they learn out there. And when they're restored, that is dealt with to the point that they would never come in again. It's dealt with, they've learned. You speak to someone, you say, would you do that again? They put their head down and they tell you, God forbid that I should ever do that again. Flesh is dealt with. I think it's evil propensities of the flesh. I might as well tell you.
Are they destroyed, brother? Are they destroyed? Are they destroyed? Are the evil propensities of the flesh destroyed?
Wrecking your members dead.
That's different, though, friend.
I'm just asking now. You'll just let me finish. I've asked it as a question.
Okay, the problem is, as our brother Crawford has pointed out, the expression here, the destruction of the flesh, the destruction. It is a word which, in various places in which it's used, it's destroyed, never to come back again.
Yeah.
Never to be reappear. It's never to reappear. It's such a strong word. Go ahead, Brother Hall.
I'd like help on this. That I would take it personally, just as I read it, and I want help. I would agree that the flesh is the body. That's the way I would read it.
Albert?
The destruction of the flesh is my problem. If it is going to be the destruction of the flesh completely by an act, they're told at the end, put away from among you that wicked person. So, do you understand my thinking?
We all agree that there are problems in this. I don't think...
I think two things. First of all, one of the problems with this fight, it didn't happen anyway. Okay? This man was put out, but this didn't happen because he was restored, ultimately.
Was he?
Well, that's one of the points. If it's destruction of the flesh, physical, it didn't happen because he was restored.
Well, you have a problem there, though, being certain of that.
Well, there's no, but again, there's no possibility here. There's no mention here of the man's repentance.
That's right.
To what end was the outcome that the Spirit may be saved? Now, could we get hope from that? That the Spirit may be saved in the day of the Lord Jesus? If that was going to be the outcome, could that have been affected? Could that actual outcome have been affected?
Well, let me turn the question around. If we were to take the destruction of the flesh here as an act of divine judgment upon the man, was his spirit saved in the day of Christ? Or will his spirit be saved in the day of Christ?
I didn't think there was any question if this person be a true believer. The spirit was I don't think I'd be even in the question.
But you see, brother, the last clause is not dependent upon the former one. The fact is, I think we learn from this very simply, if I'm too simple on this, you tell me, but I think we learn from this very simply the man was truly saved. I wouldn't have thought he was saved by the description in the first two verses, but obviously the man is truly a saved man. He is not an unsaved man, although we might judge him to be. He is not. And even the fact of the wicked person at the close of the chapter does not convince me of that. This man's spirit will be saved in the day of the Lord Jesus. I think that's what Paul is stating here. I don't think what we're doing is we're making them dependent clauses. They are independent clauses. They're not dependent. In other words, that the spirit may be saved is not dependent upon delivering to Satan. That's not what it's dependent on at all.
But
the spirit of the man will be saved in the day of the Lord Jesus.
What is the clause dependent on?
Oh, yes.
In order that.
Pardon?
What is this clause dependent on? It's the inner.
Yes. I would have thought that the whole principle was the dealing with the man, that obviously the assembly will be cleansed, but the man himself will not perish. Very simply.
I think now, I know that we have not resolved all the questions.
One more thing. The apostle had delivered them for the destruction of the flesh. So I'd assume if it's death, he would have died. So now the key is, do we believe that the man in 2 Corinthians is this man?
So it depends upon how you view this portion.
Yeah.
But there's one extra thing.
Well, I do.
Yeah. Okay. That's the best way to leave it. There are really two different ways of looking at this passage. I think we agree, and I think we want to stress the principle here of what we agree upon rather than the fine technicalities of we disagree upon.
I think it should be emphasized in all our Bible readings that basically we're all agreed.
We are all agreed. There is the necessity of discipline, there is the apostolic authority, there is the question here as to what extent the discipline dealt with this man, and if so, then is he the man of Second Corinthians? But that is really simply a technicality. We want to move on to see the value of discipline, the principles which are now evolving from the early part of the chapter in verses 6 through verse 8, and then at the end of the chapter, exactly why discipline was required, why the assembly must carry out discipline, and we will see there are at least four reasons. Now, you'll notice as you look at this portion that the assembly had forgotten at least three things. They had forgotten, first of all, the corrupting nature of sin. They had forgotten what sin was like, that it was corrupting. What? Know ye not that a little leaven leaveneth the whole lump? Don't you know what sin is like? Have you forgotten how sin permeates? They had forgotten as well the cross. Christ our Passover was crucified for us. They had forgotten the cross and God's verdict on sin that took place at Calvary. And they had forgotten as well the character of the assembly, that they were unleavened. And now God required a corresponding moral correspondence to their position in their condition. Since they were unleavened positionally before God, now they must have that same character and be unleavened as well in their character as an assembly of God. Now there are, at least then, as we mentioned, four reasons given here that are open for discussion. To prevent the spread of the sin, I don't think the idea is that if you let that man go with that sin, everyone else is going to do the same thing. It is just that sin will spread in all of its varied forms in the assembly, and you will lose your character totally. So there is the prevention of the spread of sin. There is the need to portray a condition which is consistent with my position. You're unleavened, purge out the leaven that you might be unleavened, even as you are unleavened, be consistent with your position. Mm-hmm. There is thirdly, protecting the holy character of God, and then fourthly, the promotion of restoration on the part of the brother. Now, in verses 6 through 8, we should move for the next 15 minutes, because there are very valuable things to notice at the end of the chapter that I know personally a number have questions about that we should look at. Now, can we have some help on verses 6 through verse 8?
You should understand, I think that what you're dealing with here, as you've plainly pointed out, is the purity of the assembly. And there is an illustration in Leviticus 14 which has been a great help. You have leprosy in a house. Here you have moral evil in an assembly. And the leprosy in the house, God makes provision for it that the stones in which the leprosy is found must be removed. Mm-hmm. Those stones are put in an unclean place. New stones are brought in to replace the stones that are removed, which is really what our brethren have been saying, and we all agree with that, that the principle of discipline is recovery, restoration. So new stones are brought in to replace the stones that were removed. That's restoration. But there is a principle that I think touches very closely on verse 6. The whole house is scraped. The entire house is scraped. Every stone is scraped. And if I know anything about discipline, I think this is a principle that we've all learned by sad experience, that it touches home to every one of us, and every one of us are scraped, and search our own hearts and our own lives, and bow in humility before God, and mourn the sin not only of the brother that has to be dealt with, but the sin of our own evil hearts. I think that scraping is a very important principle.
Very good.
It's important, isn't it, brother, in keeping with what Brother Crawford is bringing before us, that we should recognize that in discipline, basically, we are cleansing a house. We are not dealing with a person.
Mm-hmm.
Now, persons are the conveyors of the evil. Consequently, any one of us could do that.
Mm-hmm.
But the point is, the house must be clean. So the principle in verse 6, your glorying, shows us that they were occupied with the wrong thing. They were occupied with themselves instead of the house. And the principle, of course, as you've been bringing out, the apostolic authority here is to deal with a very special case. I think we must keep that in our mind, or our young men are going to lose us here. This is a very special case, but in the regular acts of fornication, and I would like some help on that word, if you will, but is it not so that even one act of fornication requires a cleansing of the house? It isn't the punishment of a person as it is a cleansing of the house.
Could we just say that to look at what you're saying again, that there are three viewpoints involved in discipline. There is the viewpoint of God Himself. And this has affected what is God's. And therefore God's honor must be maintained. This is so inconsistent with the character of God, it cannot be tolerated in the place where God's name, the Lord's name is, and God's presence and character is linked with. There is the viewpoint of believers who could be affected by the presence of that individual who is there. There is the viewpoint of the person himself. And I suggest that that's the proper order to look at them. The order of priority is God's honor first.
Mm-hmm.
The preservation of what is, and then the individual himself.
Would the case of Judas back in the case of God, cleaning the house, would that illustration help? He says, you're not all clean because of Judas' brother. After Judas left, he says, now you're clean.
Mm-hmm.
Now, I'm just using that as an example, where a little leaven is a whole lump. I know Judas is a different case, but there's a principle of it affected the whole band until he left. And then they could celebrate the Lord's Supper. So there's that.
Would you have a similar analogy in 1 Timothy chapter 3 where the apostle speaks of the house, how thou oughtest to behave thyself in the house, and then in chapter 4 the Spirit speaketh expressly that in the later times he speaks about the doctrines of demons and so on, is it not leprosy coming into the house?
Mm-hmm. Yeah.
a different form of it, certainly, in the sense of it being doctrinal
more
evil,
doctrinal
evil rather than moral evil, as we have here.
And of course, the two statements are identical about the leaven, so there's the leaven of the Herodians, the leaven of the Sadducees, there's this immoral leaven, there's the leaven of evil doctrine, of course, that you're referring to now. So the principle would be that leaven is always an evil principle, but what the reason the Spirit of God has used leaven is because leaven always develops, because it bloats, because it always works, because, you know, once it's in, it's going to work. And I think, brother, your mention at the beginning of Achan, I believe that's a very powerful principle of God's Word. And I don't take that to be really an Old Testament principle, but I take that to be a principle throughout this 1 Corinthians as well. That the sin of an individual, the assembly, as our brother Smith has said, is an entity. It's actually an organism.
Mm-hmm.
And therefore, every act of every individual affects the company. And this is whether it needs to be excommunicable sin or any sin. We defile the company. And this is a special kind of defilement that must be dealt with in a public way, as our brethren have pointed out.
Isn't that the very theme that chapter begins with? Fornication among you. There's sin amongst you, not just a sinner who takes his place, but there's sin among you. It is giving character to the entire lump.
Mm-hmm.
It is affecting everything and everyone in a sense. So it is a tremendously solemn thing, as you pointed out.
Is there perhaps in verse 6 an indication of how this came about? Your glorying is not good. In the earlier chapters we saw they were glorying in men. Why had they shut their eyes to this man and allowed him to go on? Was it that there was something else about him? Was he a leader of some way? In that he was the leader of a party or whatever. And they just closed their eyes to things. It happens today.
That is a good suggestion. I had simply taken it that they were glorying in their liberty and in their knowledge and felt that they were above this and quite tolerant of it as in their newfound liberty. Could we underline another principle that we have here? It is interesting to go through the epistle and to notice things that God has joined together and to take the expression of the Lord Jesus, what God has joined together, man should not put asunder. We see here that God has put together eternally belief and behavior. They cannot be separated. Know ye not. Know ye not. If you know this, why aren't you acting this way? Belief and behavior go together. But another thing that God has put together inseparably is Passover and the Feast of Unleavened Bread. They are so closely and intrinsically linked together that many times the one is used as an expression for the other. The Passover really became synonymous with the Passover and the feast. And that is really what he is working on as we go down this chapter now. Christ, our Passover sacrifice for us, let us keep the feast. Now, he's not speaking here of the breaking of bread. He is not speaking here of what we sometimes sing together of the sweet feast of love divine. So the breaking of bread is never referred to as a feast. It is the Lord's Supper. It is the breaking of bread. It is remembrance. But it is not a feast in that sense. So what he is moving to here is not something that simply we do 1.5 hours a week for the breaking of bread. He is referring to the very character of our lives together in fellowship as the people of God. Let us keep feast. Let us keep the feast of unleavened bread. Let us keep that which should characterize our lives. And that is what he is moving to in this chapter in the expression, the Passover and the feast. Now, maybe some of our brethren want to develop that a bit further for us, because it is a very valuable principle.
Could I just point out then that if we were wrong and were to take the feast as a literal feast, then equally we'd be wrong anyway, because the bread will be unleavened, following the principle of that.
Thanks for using the
problem. Is it true that this should lift us above the thought of just merely trying to keep a standard? But because of what we've been called to, that's what we follow. The unleavened bread follows the standard. So it's not so much that we're living to try to keep a standard up to a point, but it's because of what we've been called into. That the Christ or our Passover sacrifice and the dignity and the height and the value of what we have now been associated with, that this should follow. So it's not something to live to try to gain upon, but it's because of the position God has already given, that we should.
That is also implied, isn't it? Not implied, but definitely taught in the expression, as ye are unleavened. That the work of Christ has brought us into this position before God as unleavened. Now he says, live that way. Let your condition correspond to the position that Calvary has brought you into. The Passover has been sacrificed.
And of course, as our brethren could...
Every type of sin in the assembly that would open the door for any and every kind of sin.
I think as our brother Crawford suggested, it is the idea not that this kind of sin will reproduce itself in others, but that sin, using the metaphor of the leaven, what he's saying is, leaven continues to spread and permeate and puff up and doesn't add any weight. In fact, it loses weight and so on as time goes on. Sin will affect everyone and sin will spread in its various forms. I don't think it's the idea just of this form of sin.
It refers here to malice and wickedness. If you take in different forms of sin, malice and wickedness, and then in contrast to that, sincerity and truth.
There's maybe two things that I don't know whether we should distinguish so clearly between them, but they've been both mentioned in relation to the purging. The assembly is defiled by the sin, and the assembly is pure and holy. We learned that in chapter 3. Therefore, the assembly and its purity must be maintained. That is the first principle. So the very first principle of discipline is the purging, so that the assembly is returned to its condition of holiness before God. But there's also another principle that has been mentioned, and that is that sin dealt with according to the Scripture is also a tremendous preservative against falling into sin. In other words, if I am aware as a believer that certain sins will hinder God working and moving amongst us as His people, and if I'm aware that to commit that sin, I will have to confess it. It will have to be dealt with in a public way. I don't think we can underestimate the importance of that as a preservative against sin. And I mean, that might not be a very high standard, brethren, but we live in a very evil world. And let us thank God that the assembly is unique in this. Moral evil is still dealt with publicly in the assembly. And thank God it is, because it's a tremendous preservative.
So the discipline not only distinguishes a local church from the church which is in bottom,
yeah. It
also distinguishes a local testimony from all that is around.
All that is around. I don't know of any place that's carried out, but that doesn't mean I know everything. But thank God it is carried out in the assembly.
So, is it possible for a sin to be aggravated? It was aggravated in two ways. That the sin had leavened the unleavened lump. And it's that sin that cost Christ his death. I think when sin is viewed in the light of the holiness of the church, and sin is viewed in the light of the costliness of the sacrifice of Christ, that should be a great reserve of fear.
That's good, brother.
Reminiscent of the red heifer.
Yeah.
He was taken outside the camp and was slain before his face. He was looking at the beauty of the victim that must die for his sin. And of course that is the thought of being conscious of the of what sin has cost the Lord Jesus.
Isn't there the Old Testament picture that's used here, brother, of the purging of leaven out of the houses and out of their cupboards and out of everything, in order that they might keep festival with God? On that basis, he says, Christ our Passover is sacrificed for us, so that there is a position here in which I am seen without leaven. But now he says, let us be very careful in responsibility. We must be careful to purge our houses. The Assembly of God, of course, is the house here. So that it must be a consistent life with the sacrifice that has been made.
That's the difference between purge out the old leaven, new leaven, and then also the leaven and malice. Our old leaven, and then there's something that needs to be other than old leaven. So what was the difference between those two
leavens? It, verse 7, purge out, is in the aorist tense. Do it now. That's the one action of discipline. Whereas the other one is continuous. Let us keep on keeping the truth. It's a continual thing.
I know that, but I want to point it out now. Look, what is it? Now, I would have thought, going to verse 6, that such was some of you, get everything connected with my old life out of it. The sacrifice of Christ has separated me from all that I was. 1 Corinthians, Romans 6, I should say, you died. Cut me right off, and it shouldn't come up again.
it did come up. Now, the leaven, malice, and wickedness, and the other there, and then there might be sincerity and truth. Well, the malice would manifest itself inward, the wickedness outward, and the sincerity would be inward, and the truth would be outward. And so let this take the place of this, even presently. So that's
the first epistle to Corinthians gives us help in handling the feast of Jehovah, doesn't it? Not only in this chapter 15, will give us authority to interpret the spiritual meaning of those feasts. Here we learn that the first feast, the Passover, inseparably linked with the Feast of Unleavened Bread, is giving us a primary lesson of a people in fellowship with God. Isn't that the idea of festivals with God? People were in fellowship with God. That's what is expressed in the assembly and enjoyed in the assembly. And a primary lesson of assembly fellowship, a redeemed people, is there must be moral purity. Mm-hmm.
So if we could just summarize this, not a total summary, but take what some of our brethren have said. Sin does not just affect me. So when a young believer comes into fellowship, you must realize what I do now bears upon the entire assembly. And I am part of that fellowship. My sin will affect the entire fellowship of that assembly. It will affect the honor of my God and my own usefulness to the Lord Jesus. So it is a tremendously solemn thing to be part of an assembly. It is a tremendously solemn thing to speak of the things we're speaking of here, of the evil and the potential for sin. Now, if my brother will bear with me and move to the next section, verses 9 to 13, for the last 15 minutes, you'll notice that Paul touches upon at least three different subjects in these closing verses. He touches upon the realm of their responsibility. Who is to be disciplined? What sins require discipline? And what character does that discipline take? And I think all of those are important things for us to notice. You'll notice that on first appearance, and maybe some will view this differently, but on first appearance it would almost seem as though Paul had broken the letter already and that letter somehow and so on. But I would take it that really what he is using here is an expression that frequently a writer would use of a letter he was currently writing. I would think that when he says, I wrote unto you an epistle, he's referring to the epistle that we have in our hand in 1 Corinthians, rather than some former epistle. But he's writing to them not to company with those who are guilty of this moral evil. But then, of course, lest there be a misunderstanding, he makes it clear that it is not altogether with the fornicators of this world. Our business is not judging those outside the assembly, but it is dealing with those inside the assembly. Outside is God's sphere. He will take care of that. He has given responsibility for judgment, though, to the assembly for the within. Now, the within and without is a very valuable principle to grasp here, that there is a within and there is a without. And it is not simply a swinging door that people come and go with, but it is rather something with definite boundaries and definite government which controls those boundaries with responsibility for God. Now, it may seem almost unnecessary to mention this, but I will mention it because it has been taught elsewhere. We see here that a person who is under discipline is not to, and I will just take the expression that you hear, with such an one know not to eat. Some have then taught the reverse of that, that if you can sit down and have a meal with a believer, he should come into fellowship and break bread, the parallel. Now, of course, that is not what this portion teaches at all, and we want to underline that at the very beginning. We are not looking at here the fact that anybody who is fit to sit at my table to eat dinner is fit to be assembly. That's not the point. Here is someone who has been in fellowship, who is coming under the disciplining hand of the assembly, and requires certain restrictions as we will see in this portion. Now, could we have some help on the early verses 9 and 10?
In verse 10, he has three groups, all linked with. See, first of all, with the fornicators, that is, those who have sinned against their own body, and then with the covetous, and the Revised says, and extortioners, and there's not two widths, it's just one, they're linked together. These are men that have sinned against others. And then with idolaters, those have sinned against the very nature of God. So three groups he's speaking about. He's speaking not under every circumstance, because if we have to have some business dealings with men like this.
This particular form of the aorist I write unto you, if you're going to take verse 9 to be a former epistle, then you would also have to really say, when he says to them, I write unto you again in verse 11, that he's talking about something different because it's the same form. Yeah. So it's the same form. So I would take it, what you said is true, brother. This is the letter he's writing. It's a, what do you call that? An epistolary aorist? Yeah.
What is the meaning for a little help now? Having no company with fornicators, verse 9. I'm writing in this epistle to not have company with fornicators.
He is moving now, isn't he, to an expression of company, having company with, which literally means to mix with and to move with. He is going back, I would take it, to the imagery of the festival, of living together with, of enjoying fellowship together with. So what he is touching on these, in the early verses here, verses 9, 10, and 11, and so on, is the idea of social fellowship together with, enjoying your life together with, if you can think of it in that sense. It is not simply the idea that I can socialize with a person with a discipline, but I can't have a meal with him.
Yeah.
That is missing the entire spirit of this passage. It is not, and again, if we can go back to what you said earlier, Brother Smith, and it's not the idea of being punitive either. This will come up, and maybe we should say to here, there is never, I think I'm speaking carefully here, there is never ground for malice, or meanness, or harshness, or cruelty to a person under discipline, is there? That's not the idea. It's not the idea that we shun them, and that we don't even look at them, and walk past them on the street as though they didn't exist. That's not the idea here at all. It is the warmth and the that freedom, that intimacy together that we enjoy as believers, of fellowship together, of a sense, an approving type of fellowship, of moving together with a sense that we are in happy harmony with this person. That is what I would take it as a view here. Now, perhaps you had a thought there for
us. I was just wanting to distinguish the difference that this verse shows from what will be carried out later on in the discipline. It should not be the character of my social life to have this type of people for friends. I think that's the point that's being made in verse 9. It's the social character of my life. And that was one of the problems. Of course, that's part of the background of this whole problem. I think we also, I would like you to distinguish for us, Brother Hayden, the difference between a severe case that we have in this first part of the chapter called fornication, and what is the common word that's used here? Are there not two words used for fornicators that may be helpful to us?
I guess I missed it.
Did you miss me?
No, I got the question. I wasn't aware there were two different words
for fornication. I was not either, brother.
Yes, but not in this passage. I'm speaking now of the whole of the section of the New Testament idea of fornication.
It covers all illicit sexual relations.
Yes.
No. See, like Revelation 21, verse 9, only speaks of fornicators or whoremongers.
Yeah.
And surely adulterers are going to be in the lake of fire. Let's cover under that word.
Let me clarify myself, all right? I've left you in a puddle. Somebody talking about a mud puddle yesterday. Well, I just made one, I guess. But a married person is unfaithful. They are called in the Word of God an adulterer. Is it possible for that married person to commit fornication?
I would take it that the word that is used here is a general word embraced of all types of immorality. And I would take it that in His wisdom the Spirit of God has given us this word here, because of the fact that there is going to, in our age, going to be sins that are far more wicked and far more unbelievable, perhaps, than they have been in the minds of the people of God in this day. So that we have a term here that would really cover much of what we have to face today in our own world of moral evil and wickedness, not just adultery. You know?
Yeah, even the wicked woman of Revelation chapter 17 is looked upon as being guilty of fornication. Mm-hmm. And certainly, it was, a covering term to cover any type of moral evil with another person at the boat as clearly as we can state it. And, actually, the word fornication 12 times in the New Testament is a covering term. Brethren are going to say, well, what about where fornication and adultery are used? Then adultery is the specific word, referring to the sin of a married person, and fornication is the covering term. And I think, brethren, if you use any kind of, apart from any type of bias or prejudice regarding teaching, if you use any kind of authorities in the language, I think you'll discover that porneia is a covering term.
The idea of fornication, excuse me a moment, the idea of fornication can be committed within the confines of the married unit. Mm-hmm. A sexual perversion.
Mm-hmm.
See, we are not explicit enough when we even use the word, I'm not referring out to what you're saying, mm-hmm. Brother, but we're using the word, the idea of adultery.
Mm-hmm.
And what we're really talking about is the unfaithfulness of the partner, one of the partners, going outside the marriage union, but I'm speaking about within the confines of the marriage union, without adultery being committed, there can be fornication committed.
Right. That's the point that I'm trying to emphasize. I think it should be helpful in a very reverent way that we're seeking to handle it. But young people that are not married, excuse me, who's that? Young people that are not married, we speak of that act, any indecent, immoral act between them as being fornication. And that's the idea. But we must remember also that when married persons act the same way, it comes under the same heading. So what I'm trying to get a hold of is the absolute importance of that idea. Don't ever get the idea that because of one act of fornication, a young unmarried couple do not need to be disciplined. It's a very sad thing. It applies also to married persons as well as unmarried.
Would you say the seriousness of the sin, Sir Higgins, is again emphasized here? I'm just passing on to the expression called a brother. We've seen how the sin affects the public testimony. We've seen how the sin affects the holiness of God. We've seen how it affects the unleavened character of the assembly. But now it brings his relationship into doubt. I'm not saying he's not a brother, but when you conduct yourself like this, at least it ought to be said, you bring your relationship into question if anyone's called a brother.
I think our brother Gustafson's division of this into three may help answer a question that's in my mind. There is such a large catalog of sin possible. Why are just these particular ones singled out and with the addition later on of the drunkard and the railer? Why these particular sins given to us? You pointed out that it's not a complete catalog. So what do we gather from it?
There were sins of a public nature. There were sins of a extremely wicked nature. I would take it that the final word of the chapter, throw away from yourselves that wicked person. Any sin which has that character to it. Now, I think what you're taking as a Brother Gustafson's division there, sins against my own body, sins against other men, sins against God. But in a sense, almost every sin would fall into that category somewhere.
But there is a public aspect, especially
public
in the
aspect
middle group.
To it, and there is a wickedness associated with it of a severe nature.
We should really deal with what has been a very great problem among us in verse 11, if you will, brethren.
Go ahead.
Brethren have said, if any man be, and they tell us that the present tense in the New Testament is the continuous tense, and therefore it does not mean an act, but it means that that person continues on to live in that state of sin unrepentant. Then they are to be judged as a fornicator, and covetous, and an idolater, and a drunkard, and extortioner, and railer, whatever they happen to be guilty of. But the fact is that the word is, or to be, is the very simple form of the present tense of the verb to be, and is used thousands of times in the New Testament. And if you try to force the meaning upon it,
that the person is continuing on living in this state of sin, you would do utter destruction to the meaning of the New Testament.
Mm-hmm. Mm-hmm.
And so a fornicator, can I be very blunt? A fornicator is a person who has committed an act of fornication. That's, as I see it, I think that's the meaning of it.
You mean one act?
Yes.
But now you would take it, wouldn't you, that the idea of a drunkard or a railer or covetous, a railer would not be a person who loses his temper and one time says something out of character.
So how do we distinguish between the words then? How do we, they say, if any man be, how do we distinguish between the one act of fornication and the man who is a drunkard who obviously has given himself to a way of life? How do you understand the difference? By the meaning of the word.
Yes.
Mm-hmm. Methusos is a man given to drunkenness.
Right.
Whereas fornication, by verses 2 and 3, is an act of which a person is guilty. And the two present, the very, very simple singular in two cases in verses 2 and 3, or verses 1 and 2, are very clearly an act.
Are you suggesting then that one act of adultery or fornication demands discipline.
Yes.
But not one act of drunkenness or one act of idolatry? I mean, are we not being inconsistent here?
Well, brother, the idolatry is a different matter. What we were speaking about was the meaning of the word methusos, which actually means a drunkard. It means a person who is given to drink. Now, I'm not excusing an act of drunkenness at all.
I think there's a difference, brother, between what we are speaking of as given to drink. We are accustomed in the present day to social drinking.
Mm-hmm.
When social drinking becomes drunkenness, it becomes a case for the temple.
That's true.
And that's a little different.
Absolutely.
Yeah. That's different, yes, we would agree with that.
Yeah.
Presumably we have in picture here, for our day, someone who has been disciplined, we're thinking of. This is the problem for us.
Mm-hmm.
When do we stop not eating this? Mm-hmm. When they've repented, and obviously are on the way to be restored. Now this is the question that is an obvious problem for today. If a man commits one sin, as you say, fornication, he's found out, and is disciplined, we then, when do we stop eating with him, and for how long? Until his attitude changes. Because he's only
until he is recovered and restored, and he is received back into the fellowship again, brother.
Right.
I don't think it's the act of an individual to say that man is restored. I think it's an act of the assembly. The assembly who dealt with the man must also receive the man back again. And I do take 2 Corinthians chapter 2 to be the recovery of a man put away, and 2 Corinthians chapter 7, and giving us the principles of recovery, and recovery very obviously is an act of the assembly. So I cannot on my own consider that I have the right now to begin to eat with such a person. That is really an act of the assembly, and when they are received into the fellowship of the assembly, then the social ban is removed. But until such a time, the social ban is not removed.
The first table that he should eat at is the Lord's Supper.
Mm-hmm.
And then my.
Well, so that you are saying that with such an one, no, not to eat is a meal or socializing?
Socializing, I would take it to be, which would then embrace a meal as well, which would be possibly the ultimate expression of our social life together.
Yeah.
That's the idea there. If that person was one of a man in that hole. And if he's sitting down to eat a meal to get it down, it would not be social.
That's
family life, that is not social.
So we would not be strict. I know some men would go that, but I think you're right in keeping with the fact that it is socializing. And by the way, I would say this, that when that takes place, you're interfering with the restoration of that person.
It nullifies the good effect of the assembly discipline.
What the Lord is seeking to bring about is that man's life.
However,
now, Brother David and I have been long-time friends, and I'm stealing his time right now, and I'm in danger of...
No, our friendship is secure, no problem.
Go ahead, Walter, why don't you say deal with it?
I was just going to say, I was agreeing with Brother Frank that that doesn't cover family meals, but however, if that family wanted to invite somebody from the assembly while one of the family is under discipline, for that meal, the believer from the assembly shouldn't be expected to eat at the same table with one under discipline.
Thank you all very much.